Please open your Bibles now to the book of Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 80 this morning. Psalm 80, a psalm of Asaph, again, as we've noted, the last several have been. He had a bit of a different historical context than the previous psalms that we've looked at, and we'll say more about that in a few minutes. But please give attention as I read from God's holy word from Psalm 80. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it and took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Psalm 80 is one of two psalms that make a direct reference to God as our shepherd, or the shepherd of Israel, or his people. We sang the other one just before the offering this morning. But we've also noticed other allusions to God as a shepherd in the Psalms, and particularly in the three previous Psalms that we've looked at. Psalm 77 and 78 and 79 all have that allusion to God as a shepherd of his people. But one notable difference between Psalm 79 and Psalm 80 is the historical setting of each. But last week we saw how Psalm 79 was set after Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But Psalm 80 is much earlier in Israel's history. It makes reference to God leading Joseph and to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, who received inheritance within the land of promise. These were tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that indicates that the northern kingdom is still intact at the writing of this psalm, the giving of this psalm. God is addressed as the shepherd of Israel here, and not merely Judah. And so this psalm must have been written sometime before the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Nevertheless, Israel is being threatened by enemy nations. And the psalm is a cry for the Lord to restore His people. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, adds to the title a psalm concerning the Assyrian, which also gives an indication of the historical setting. It's likely that the Assyrians were threatening to overcome the northern kingdom, to enter its borders and to devastate the land at this time. And that would leave only the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They would then be vulnerable in the south of Israel. Well, as we look at this psalm, we see that it is more than just a cry for rescue from enemies. It is a cry for spiritual revival. For spiritual revival. God's people recognize that they are experiencing His wrath against them. And they long for Him to turn His face to them favorably once again. Well, this takes place in the life of the church, corporately, as well as in our lives personally at various times, where we feel as if the face of God has been turned away from us. We feel as if His wrath or His anger is against us. That corporately, the church can drift away from God's truth, can neglect the teaching, the doctrine of God's Word, and it can become divided. It can become decimated by schism and by selfishness and pride. And so God turns away His face. We may even wonder if the church will survive. And perhaps you've been in a congregation, a local congregation, where you felt as if the church might not survive because of various problems afflicting that body. Certainly as we look at the church at large in our nation today, and perhaps even in the world, but certainly in our nation, we may wonder, will the church survive? Is the church being judged by God because of unfaithfulness to His Word, because of division and schism and self-righteousness or self-focused pride? Oftentimes, these prayers that are offered are not answered immediately. And I can think of examples in my own life where I've prayed for years, maybe even decades, for God to revive His church. And we don't see the immediate answer to that prayer. And yet this is a psalm that encourages God's people to seek the Lord and to know that He hears the prayers of His people. He is our good shepherd. And He welcomes the prayers of His people, and He is able to restore His flock. That is the hope of Psalm 80. We'll be looking at it in three parts. It's easily divided that way. We'll be looking at the plea to God as our shepherd. The plight of Israel is described. And then finally, the appeal to God as vine dresser. But notice that each stanza concludes with a refrain. And that refrain is calling on God to restore His church. And that's the prayer of the psalmist as he cries out to God for spiritual revival among the people of God. That should be our prayer as well. Well, first of all, we see in this first section a plea to God as the shepherd of His people in verses 1 to 3. This is an image of God and really of Jesus Christ that is used throughout the Scriptures. The familiar Psalm 23, which we sang earlier, depicts God as a shepherd who guides and protects His sheep or His people. We sang, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." It's a picture of a shepherd, God shepherding His flock with the care of a faithful, diligent shepherd who never abandons the sheep, but is there to guide and protect and care for them each step of the way. Isaiah 40, verse 11 is a similar picture. The prophet says, "Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And that was spoken in anticipation of the exile of God's people to Babylon. And it's the promise of restoration again, the context of God restoring His people, shepherding them, tending them like a flock, gently leading the nursing ewes. In the New Testament also, God is depicted as a shepherd, and more particularly Jesus Christ. Jesus refers to Himself in this way in John chapter 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep." And the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:25 of the ministry of Christ, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." And so we see the ministry of Jesus Christ as the shepherd of His people. In the benediction at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, we also have this reference to Christ as the shepherd of His people. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep who has risen from the dead and who has secured fellowship with the living God through the blood, His blood, the blood of the covenant. He is Jesus our Lord. And so we see this metaphor of the shepherd throughout the Scriptures. It portrays for us the loving, tender, protective care of our Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God. He's the great provider of His people. He leads His people. He comforts us. He helps us. He guards us. He disciplines us. He directs us as our shepherd. He's constantly on duty. He neither slumbers nor sleeps as our faithful shepherd. He patiently perseveres with us. You know what the nature of sheep are? Sheep are stupid animals that often go their own way. They are wayward and don't always follow the shepherd. And yet God patiently perseveres with us. He remains faithful to His covenant. Jesus said in John 6, "Of all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." This is the one who is being addressed here by the psalmist in these verses. It is the triune God, the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of His redeemed people. And we see Jesus Christ, the one who embodies that, has come to reveal God, the shepherd, as He entered this world as a man and lived the perfect life and laid it down on the cross for His people. But notice also, not only the shepherding ministry of God referenced here and the tender care of the shepherd, but also the majesty and the glory of God mentioned in these opening verses. This shepherd of Israel is not only the tender, loving guardian of His people, He is also the Holy One who sits enthroned above the mercy seat between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. And so what's that referring to? He's seated between the cherubim. Well, it's a reference to the most holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. That was where God manifested His presence in the Old Covenant setting. And there, in that most holy place, only the high priest was allowed to enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to mediate for His people, to make atonement for them through the sacrifice offered. And so we see God, the Holy One, as well, portrayed in this cry, in this plea. In the past, God's people had witnessed the glory of God fill the temple. Remember at the dedication when Solomon's temple was completed, and how the glory overwhelmed the temple to such an extent that the priests couldn't even enter it. It showed the greatness and the majesty of the living God. But what's the picture today? As the psalmist writes, there is darkness, not the brilliant light of the glorious presence of the living God. God has turned away His face from His people. And so the prayer of the psalmist is that God would shine forth. And perhaps he's remembering back in redemptive history, Old Testament history, to the day when the temple was dedicated and God manifested His glorious presence. as he came down upon the temple. But his prayer is that God would shine forth, that God would cause his favor to shine once again upon Israel. Well, this is the refrain that's expressed in verse 3, and it's repeated again in verse 7 and verse 19 throughout this psalm. And it's a prayer for God's blessing to be restored. It brings to mind that blessing that we use in this service, that pronouncement of God's blessing upon His church at the conclusion of the service. And it's the Aaronic benediction which God instructed to be pronounced upon His people in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. The Lord make His face shine on you. That's the prayer of the psalmist. When God's face is shining upon Israel, upon His redeemed people, then they were in a right relationship with Him. They were walking in His ways. They enjoyed His presence, and the face of God was graciously smiling upon His redeemed people. And that's what they long for at this point of desperate need. That's what they are pleading for in the opening stanza of this psalm. But the picture is much different, is it not? They aren't sensing the shining face of God. Instead, what we see in the next stanza is the plight of Israel described. The plight of Israel is described. Three things characterize Israel's plight. First of all, the people recognize that God is angry with them. His anger is against them. And they ask that question, how long? You remember that from last week, Psalm 79, verse 5, same question is there. How long, O Lord? Here we see in verse 4, the psalmist asks, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? That's the New International Translation. How long will your anger smolder or smoke against your people? It's as if Israel is being consumed by a burning fire. God's hand of discipline weighs heavily upon His people at this point. And second, we see that they are weeping. Their own tears have become their food. They are continually crying out to God in these painful circumstances. Have you ever cried out to God in that way, with that intensity, so that food wasn't even important to you? You longed for restoration in your life personally with the Lord so much that you weren't even worried about eating three meals a day. Your food were your tears as you poured out your heart to God. Maybe you had that same longing for the restoration of the church, either a local church or the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation today, and you poured out your heart to God, your tears flowed from your eyes because of your grief over sin and being separated in terms of fellowship from the living God. That's what's being expressed here, this deep grief and concern over the plight of the church of God. And their enemies mock them. We don't know the specifics here, but an example in Judah a few decades later is the Assyrian army commander Rabshakeh. As he came down to take the city of Jerusalem and to defeat Hezekiah, and he taunted the people of the city in 2 Kings 18:35. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? It was a bold and brash taunt against the living God. And the people heard it from the walls. And their hearts were pierced by that. They were concerned that God's name was being mocked by His enemies. And so the enemies of God were mocking God as well in Psalm 80. In this context, again, this is earlier than that later example. And we may feel that to be the case with the church today. The church is in decline. The Word of God is being laid aside oftentimes in various sectors of our nation. The world ridicules and despises Jesus Christ as a result of the church disregarding the Word of God and not living in accordance with the Word of God and by the power and the grace of God. And so there's this mockery that's being sent out against the church that dishonors the living God. Well, why is God so angry here? Well, the people had continually sinned against God. The kings of Israel leading up to the destruction of Samaria in 722 BC had led God's people in idolatry to worship idols. They had worshipped the gods of the surrounding nations. They had actually kind of mixed that worship with something of the worship of God's people Israel. But they had not given the one true God their undivided worship and devotion, which He alone deserves. God said in Exodus 34, verse 14, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And that's a righteous jealousy that God has for His worship. And in Isaiah 42, 8, we read, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." We need to remember this today. This is not just an Old Testament problem. It's not just a problem that God's people experienced in Old Covenant history. This is a problem today. Now, we may not have idols of wood and stone like they tempted the people of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, in that day and age, but we have idols just the same. We need to remember that whenever we worship anything, any other object or pursuit other than the living and true God, that is a form of idolatry. And so in our society, the idols are the idols of materialism, the pursuit of things, wealth, riches, houses, cars, clothing, all the material things that are so prominently displayed around us in our society. The idols are the idols of pleasure, sinful pursuits of pleasure, first and foremost in the lives of people. And even just the idol of self. I am going to do whatever pleases me with a complete disregard for the commandments of the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. God is jealous for our undivided loyalty and service of Him. He will not give His glory to another. And we may ask, why is your church in ruins? Why are the hedges torn down? It's because we need to repent of our sin and turn to the living God and seek His mercy. And that's where the psalmist goes in the final section. Thirdly, we see how he appeals to God as the vine dresser in verses 8 through 19. And he begins by describing Israel's past in verses 8 through 11. With these warm, beautiful days, they're really pre-spring days. Maybe you have gotten the itch to get out into the garden, and you've been cleaning maybe a new area to plant a new garden in your property, maybe a new raised bed or new area where you're going to plant flowers and so forth. And you're out there preparing, you're removing the rocks and you're removing the sod and you're loosening up the soil and you're fertilizing and you're putting a boundary around that so that you can make a new beautiful garden plot. Well, that's the picture that the psalmist gives us here of God's redemption of His people in the Old Covenant era. God is pictured as the gardener. He brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt like a choice vine, the psalmist says. He cleared the way from before them. He cleared the inhabitants of Canaan from the land, and He planted His people there in the promised land. He made room for Israel, establishing them so that this vine overshadowed the mountains. It grew and it flourished. It reached the Mediterranean Sea on the west and all the way to the Euphrates River on the east. That was the past. But now in the present, the scene is much different. Verses 12 to 15. The walls of the vineyard have been broken down so that wild animals are ravaging it. Passers-by are stealing its fruit. It's a picture of Israel, defenseless against her enemies. And the reason is that the Lord has turned away His face. He's turned away His favor from this vine of His. He's removed His favor in the form of judgment on His people because of their idolatry. But the prayer again is that God would once more visit His vine, which He had planted and in the past made strong by His own hand. It's a land that is currently ravaged by destructive enemies because of God's rebuke, but the expectation and the earnest petition of the psalmist is that God would restore His people once again. And that leads to the third section, which depicts the future hope of the psalmist. And the key to this hope lies in God turning His face again to His people, to look upon them with favor, to hear their cry for mercy out of repentant hearts. That's the hope of the psalmist. But notice one phrase there in this final section. It's the phrase, "the man of your right hand." The man of your right hand there in verse 17. What's the meaning of that phrase? To whom is the psalmist referring when he speaks about this man, this son that is referred to? Some say that this is a reference to the king of Israel who was sitting on the throne at that time. Another possibility is that it's the people themselves who are being personified as God's son, and that certainly is referenced in other places in Scripture, in the book of Exodus, the book of Hosea. The third view is that this is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And I think really as we look at this psalm and seek to interpret it in its context, we see historically that it is a reference likely to God's people Israel being personified as a son. And yet, that's the present context. There's a future fulfillment as well. The ultimate fulfillment is in the Son of God, the Messiah. Because ultimate restoration for God's people would come only through Jesus Christ, who offered Himself as a sacrifice for sinners, and who often referred to Himself as the Son of Man. You see that reference many times throughout the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew. But it's through His life, through His death, through His resurrection from the dead, that believers are saved from this judgment that we all deserve, the wrath of God against us for our sins. Hebrews 1:3 says, "When Jesus had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And we see that reference here to the Son of Man at your right hand. Jesus Christ, the intercessor for His people. What is He doing there? He's interceding continually for His church, for His redeemed people in heaven at the Father's right hand. And this is the only hope that God's people have, both in the Old and the New Testament periods. It's the hope in the covenant of grace. The blood of the covenant, which is the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's a reference, it's a foreshadowing to His future redemptive work. Now we look back on the finished work. In the Old Covenant period, they were looking ahead to the shadowy future work of the Messiah. But it's through Christ and Him alone that God will look favorably upon His people. And how does restoration come? This restoration that's longed for, that's pleaded for in this psalm. It comes when we humble ourselves, when we confess our sins, when we turn from our wicked ways, our ungodly ways. That's what John tells us in his first epistle. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." That's self-righteousness. "But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He's the only one who is perfectly righteous. that Son of Man. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And that's the evidence of genuine repentance, is it not? A turning away from our former ungodliness and setting a new course by the grace of God to walk in the ways of the Lord. Well, Psalm 80 is a prayer for the revival of God's church. It's a psalm that points the way to restored relationship with the Lord. It encourages us to seek the Lord's face when we have strayed from Him. Why? Because He's our shepherd. Because He's our vine dresser. But it also warns us against rebellion. God hates sin, and He will not allow it to go unpunished. Jesus said in John 15:6, that passage we read earlier in the service, "If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Apart from Christ, there will be no good fruit. All we can do is sin. All we will do is dishonor the name of our God. But it is by His gracious power that we are brought to faith, that we are granted salvation. It is by His power that we are enabled to walk in His ways, to turn away from sin, to glorify God our Father with obedient lives. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me," in that spiritual life-giving union, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, "He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." Well, may God revive His church in our land today. May God renew our own hearts and revive us as we seek to walk in His ways, to do His will, to live in close fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ, so that we may bear much fruit for the glory of His name. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we consider this psalm and we think about its context and the grief of the psalmist as he leads in this crying out to You for mercy, we also look around at the church in our world today, and our hearts are grieved. We see the hedges torn down. We see the fruit being stolen. We see the wild boars ravaging Your church because the Word has been disregarded, because we love the world and the things of the world rather than our Heavenly Father. Father, we pray for Your mercy, for Your forgiveness. We pray as well for our own lives personally, and we recognize that even in our own lives there is carelessness oftentimes, and complacency, and a callousness, and a neglect. And we pray that You would have mercy upon us as well, and restore us. Revive us, we pray. We pray that You would help us to call upon Your name with renewed faith, that You would cause Your face to shine upon us, that You would save us, that we might be blessed with the favor of Your smiling face, that we would produce fruit abundantly for the glory of Your name. We thank You for the promise of restoration that is found in Christ alone, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.